This morning, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. When we started chapter 11, we saw that Luke was starting back, actually historically back at the time frame of chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. From chapter 8 through all the way through to the end of chapter 10, Luke has been following Peter and Philip's ministry, especially Philip, as he goes into the Gentile territories, and of course Peter as he goes into Cornelius' home. But as we started chapter 11 a couple of weeks ago, Luke goes back to that time frame in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and tells us about others who are of the diaspora, who are scattered and dispersed throughout the country. We saw that Antioch of Syria became the center of Christian activity. First of all, it started in Jerusalem, and as the diaspora, or the scattered ones, went out, Antioch in Syria became the center of Christian activity, and one of the main centers of the Christian faith for many years. So much so that the church in Jerusalem heard about what was happening in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas, who went there. Barnabas being the son of encouragement, he went to encourage them, was continually encouraging them that with purpose of heart they should remain with the Lord. And that's a very good a scripture for us all the time, to remember that the encouragement of Scripture is that believers are to, with purpose of heart, make decisions to serve the Lord. A lot of times we're caught off guard about our decision-making process. Daniel, in Daniel 1:8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So the encouragement was that in your heart, you must decide to stay with the Lord, no matter what. And that was the encouragement of the early church. So that was the encouragement, but they needed teaching. So Barnabas went down to Tarsus and got Saul, and brought Saul to Antioch. And they stayed there for a whole year, teaching them in the assembly there in Antioch. But then certain prophets came down from Jerusalem, one by the name of Agabus, and he prophesied that a great famine was about to happen, which did happen in Jerusalem and Judea. And the brothers and sisters there in Antioch, as much as they prospered, they gave to the need of the brethren there in Jerusalem during the time of famine. Historically, the chronological line that takes us up to about 44 AD, as the famine lasted from 42 to 44 AD. So as we pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we have the persecution against the church. So not only was there a famine in the land, but Herod Agrippa the First, who in his tactics decided not to go against the Jews, but rather to try to please them. Even to the point that he, being a Roman official, would celebrate the feasts with the Jews to show them that he is friends with them. So instead of coming against the Jews, he became friends with the Jews and tried to please them. Now, what pleased the Jews was the persecution against the Christians. Because the Christians in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, were thought of to be a cult by the Jewish leaders. And it was a movement that they were trying to extinguish. In verses 1 through 4, we have the persecution against the church. Now, according to or about that time, Herod the king threw his hands upon. In the Greek text, notice balo, epibalo, means to throw. He didn't place his hands. This shows a violent action. His attitude was to cast or throw out his hands upon those some of those who were from the church in order to do them harm. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So now after Stephen, we have the first death of a prominent disciple and apostle. That's James, the brother of John. And the word killed is not the normal word for put to death. It's literally the word to remove. So this indicates, coupled with the agent or instrument in the dative case, machaira, the sword, that he was beheaded. And this was done by Herod, not him personally, but by his edict and by his attitude of going out and throwing hands upon those from the church to do them harm, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it is pleasing to the Jews. See, remember Herod, this Herod Agrippa, he's Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod Agrippa the First, his son, will be the Herod that Paul will stand before in Acts chapter 25. But his method is to please the Jews. So he saw that his actions were pleasing the Jews by killing James and reaching out. That he added to seize Peter also. And they were the days of unleavened bread. Now, Passover was one day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread started the day after Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. So there was an 8-day period where it was constant feast. 1 day for the day of Passover, and then 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Herod doesn't want to violate any of their feast activities. So he is going to seize Peter, because he wants to do to Peter what he did with James. And he seizes Peter, but he puts him in prison because the information that's given to us is these are the days of unleavened bread. And when he arrested him, he put him in prison. And having delivered him to 4 squads of 4 soldiers. So these are 4 segments of 4 soldiers each. Each set of 4 soldiers watched for a 6-hour period. Having been delivered over to 4 squads of 4 soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him up before the people after the Passover. So he's not going to do this, but he's going to bring Peter up. That's literally how it reads, from out of the prison cell. He's going to bring him up and place him before the people and do to him what he did to James so that the Jews would be pleased. But of course, this can't take place during the Passover and festival days. Now we have the prisoner. This is Peter, verses 5 through 12. Peter was therefore being kept in prison. But fervent prayer literally means extended prayer. So this was going on during all the days of the festival. That fervent or extended prayer came to be to God on his behalf by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him up, that night Peter was sleeping, having been bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping or watching the prison. So he had he was chained to 2 soldiers. He had he had guards outside the door, and the other guards were also guarding outside the prison. So Peter's not going anywhere. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood over him. Literal translation. And a light shined in the prison house. And when he struck the side of Peter, he raised him up, saying, "Rise up in quickness," or quickly. And his chains fell from off of his hands. Please note the emphasis that Luke is playing here. This is a historical account, and it tells us that Peter was in deep sleep. He was in deep sleep, and even when an angel appeared standing over him, because Peter was obviously either laying down or sitting, chained to the two soldiers, that when the angel appeared, didn't wake him up. He had to strike his side, hit him on the side to wake him up, and the angel had to raise him up and get him up. He said, "Rise up quickly," and his chains fell from off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself." That sounds like a King James statement, but it's literally from the word girdle. And whenever they got dressed, they put on their undergarments, and they had a belt sash that went around that tied all the garments together. So he's literally saying, "Gird or put on your clothes," and he's telling them to do it himself, "and bind your sandals upon your feet." And so, or in this way, he did. And he said to him, "Throw your outer garment around yourself and follow me." So first of all, he says, get dressed, put on your sandals, put on your outer coat, throw it around you, and follow me. So when he went out, he was following him. Notice the imperfect tense. And he had not known that what had been done through the angel is real. But he is thinking that he is seeing a vision. So even Peter, and I'll tell you why this account is presented the way it is. Think of Peter. Put yourself in the place of a man of God who's in a difficult situation, and someone is looking at this text to say, "Peter, you need to exercise your faith." Here's a man in deep sleep. The angel's got to hit him, shake him, get him up, and the angel has to raise him up. The angel has to say, "Get dressed." The angel has to say, "Follow me." So after they went out, after the chains fell off, he was following the angel. And Peter is still in this daze, in this fog. He thinks he's still sleeping. He thinks that what is happening to him is happening in a dream. He sees this vision happening, but he doesn't have any awareness. As a perfect tense there, he had not known at all that this is real, that what the angel's doing. He thinks he's seeing a vision. Now when they were past the first and the second guards, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, which opened to them of its own. But notice what the literal Greek translation is. Automatike, automatically. The iron gate that leads into the city just opened automatically for them when they came to the gate. And they went in and traveled down to one street, and immediately the angel withdrew from him. And when Peter had come to himself, this is a very interesting phrase, because, and when he came in realization in himself, Because that's what the literal translation is. It's N with the dative, with the reflexive pronoun. When he came in himself, that is when he came to realize in himself what had happened. When he came to himself, he said, "Now I know truly that the Lord sent out his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So all of a sudden, when the angel departs and he finds himself all by himself in the city, now he comes to realize that it actually happened. That the Lord did send his angel and he was delivered from out of the hand of Herod and from the expectations of the Jews. The Jews were saying, "Oh, we got Peter, we got one of the leaders." And after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had expectations. They were expectantly waiting to see the execution of Peter by the hand of Herod. Verse 12, "And after he considered this," so after he came to the conclusion, he rehashed this whole thing in his mind, and after he came to a conclusion that what he had seen is true, "he came upon the house of Mary, the mother of John, the one who is being named Mark." So this is John Mark. "Where considerable people had gathered together and they were praying." So, as we begin verse 13 now, we've studied the persecution against the church. We've studied the prisoner, Peter in jail. Now we're going to study the prayer meeting. And this coincides with Peter himself. Now remember, this is a historical account. There's no teaching here. When we read the historical account, we must read it with the question of what is Luke trying to tell us? What is he trying to express to us? What is he trying to emphasize? "And when Peter, when he had knocked at the door of the gate," literally the porch, "a slave girl, Rhoda by name, came to answer the door." Peter's knocking. Considerable amount of people have gathered there and they were praying all week long. "Now when she recognized the voice of Peter, from her joy she did not open the porch. But after she ran in, she related or reported that Peter had been standing before the porch." She told the group. When she heard Peter's voice and recognized it, because of joy, she didn't open the door. She was motivated to go in and tell the group. And she reported to them that Peter has been standing at the door. "But they said to her, 'You are mad.'" It's the word for maniac in Greek. "You're a maniac. You're one of those positive thinkers, you know?" Now, notice the emphasis. The emphasis is their prayer. They're there praying continuously for Peter. She reports, "Peter's at the door." They said, "You're mad. You're a maniac. Peter can't be at the door because he's in prison. He's chained to two guards. He's got guards outside the door. He's got another two guards outside of the guardhouse. You're mad." And yet, she was continually, thoroughly affirming that this holds to be this way. That's how the Greek says. She says that she's holding firm that this is the way it is. It is Peter out there. And they said, "It is his angel. It can't be Peter. He's in prison." And Peter was continually knocking. He just kept knocking. When all this was going on, nobody would open the door to him. At least the slave girl who was supposed to open the door, she didn't open the door. Peter just kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But when he had motioned to them with his hand to keep silent, he related to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison, and how the Lord had said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brothers." And after Peter departed, he went into a different place. Not another of the same kind, but different. He just went. So it is interesting that he related to them what had happened, and then he left, as if to say, normal God's business. I want to relate to you what God just did. Verse 18 says, "And when it became day, there was no small stir or commotion among the soldiers." And this is a quote from them. "What then happened to Peter?" That was the commotion and the stirring of the soldiers as they were talking amongst themselves. The two soldiers who were chained to him woke up and found the chains still chained to them, but Peter was gone. The two guards outside the cell, they said, "Nobody came out. We didn't see anybody come out." The other two guards outside the prison house, "Nobody passed by here." So they wondered then what happened to Peter. But when Herod had searched him out and had not found him, after having examined the guards, he commanded that they should be removed, or should be taken away, which is a term that basically means they were taken out to be put to death. Because the guards are responsible for the prisoners. If the prisoners escape, they haven't done their job, they are killed. That's why some texts say that they went out. Literally, they were taken away. But literally meant in order to be put to death. "And he," Herod, "when he went down from Judea into Caesarea," he was staying there. He's now down in Caesarea. Now the question has to be asked, what's the point of the history? Just to relay a miracle? We have to understand, and we should have begun to sense, at least from now in our study and read through of the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is relating to us not the work of people or the work of the church, but the work of God's Spirit. It is actually an encouragement to us. Peter didn't cause this to happen. He wasn't praying for it to happen. It doesn't say he was wishing it to happen. He was chained. He was helpless. Humanly impossible for him to escape. And if it were God's will for Peter to suffer the same death as James, it would have happened. God didn't deliver James, but he delivered Peter. It was at a time when Peter was in deep sleep. It was at a time when Peter was being obedient to what the angel was telling him to do, that he thought he was dreaming. He didn't even know it was real, because to human beings it's not real. Plus he was groggy from being woken up from a deep sleep. And then Peter finds himself in Jerusalem. All of a sudden the angel leaves him and he's in Jerusalem. And it's like, wow, I guess that was real. So he goes and he knocks on the door of the house where they're holding an all-week prayer meeting for Peter. And when he's there knocking, they don't believe that it's him. And even when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I mean, where's their faith, you know? If you're praying for Peter and you're praying for his deliverance, why be surprised? But they were surprised. And so Peter related to them what had happened, and they're just like, wow. And he leaves. The message here is that God, in His sovereignty and according to His will, works totally independent from man. And that's a different gospel that's being preached today. Today, the gospel message would be to read into this text and say James would not have been put to death had he believed like Peter did and had the brethren been believing like the prayer meeting did. How many times we pray and then we're surprised? God answered prayer. Wow. Things turn out a little differently this time. Usually God lets things get worse, but things got better. Wow, it's kind of unusual. And yet the message is that if you pray positively and think positively, obviously this whole scene is to present the incapability of human beings to govern God's Spirit, to govern what God's going to do, and to plug into God's Spirit and make God's Spirit do things based on man's determination and faith. All through the book of Acts so far, up through this section, the message has been that when God's Spirit came upon the church, God's Spirit moved through the church, not according to committee, not according to any formula. Nobody did anything to access the Spirit, but simple people who have no spiritual ability to do anything of their own were just doing the simple things that they knew to do, just to pray. But what if Peter had been put to death? Would it have been the fault of the people praying? Maybe they weren't claiming it. Maybe they weren't praying positively. Maybe they weren't believing. After all, look at the text indicates. They were shocked that Peter got delivered by the Lord. Not much faith there from a human standpoint. But what it is, it was a ministry to the early church, just like it's a ministry to us. It shows that there is no human circumstance that is too great that God cannot work. He can do anything and everything that He wants to do, period. And secondly, in spite of man's weakness, even people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, God works sovereignly according to His will. And He constantly, in the book of Acts, demonstrated God's ability versus man's weakness. It was never up to man in the book of Acts for man to govern what God's Spirit does. But remember what I've told you in the past from Luke chapter 1. The Bible indicates that it is impossible to stop God's Word and God's will from being fulfilled. Absolutely impossible. Zacharias tried. The angel Gabriel came to him and said, "Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son." He says, "Show me a sign so that I can believe it, because it's humanly impossible." And the angel Gabriel said, "Because you did not believe my words, you will be made mute, unable to speak, until the things take place which I have said." In other words, Zacharias, what I said is going to happen. That's God's will. I'm here to announce to you what God's going to do, and you don't believe. Therefore, you're going to be on the shelf for 9 months. So number one, you cannot stop God's word from being fulfilled, and you cannot stop God's will from being fulfilled. But what we do is we dictate to God how He deals with us to line us up with His will and with His word. Now, to line up, that basically means that Zacharias had to go through some very hard, difficult times to learn for 9 months that when God says it's going to happen, just because humanly it is impossible, Doesn't mean it's not going to happen because it's humanly impossible. When God says it, that's just the way it is, because He's God. In fact, most of the time in the Scripture, God waited for the human frailty to reach its peak. Take Abraham, my favorite person for an example. When God gave His promise to Abraham that He was going to have a son of promise, He waited years. And He waited until both Abraham and Sarah were beyond years of bearing children. To the point that when it was announced to Sarah that she was going to bear a child this time next year, she laughed. And so the name Isaac, Issaach, in Hebrew means laughter. Because she laughed. She said, "You got to be kidding. Too late now. God gave His promise years ago, but I'm past the age of bearing children." Zacharias and Elizabeth, another example. When they reached the point that they were beyond the age of bearing children, then God did it so that the miracle would be of God and the work would be attributed to be of God, not of man. Because God did it through man's weakness. People could say it's impossible for them. It's impossible for Sarah. So God waits. And it is interesting, God waits until we are in our weakest point, where we can't do it, where we can't perform His work for Him. When we are weak, then we are strong. And then God's Spirit kicks in and God's Spirit does God's work for Him through us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, in praying that God would deliver him from the thorn in his flesh, he had prayed three times and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, I don't need to remove the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient. Then Paul learned that when he is weak, then am I strong. So God, through the circumstances of life, is making me weak so that what is done, so that I could be a usable vessel, so that what is done by His Spirit for Him, by Him. And how many times we become discouraged when we think that God expects us to be strong, when in reality, God waits until we are weak. He even causes trials and tribulations to come to make us weak so that His Spirit can be strong. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." There was always this process in the life of believers where in order for His Spirit and His work to increase in my life, I must decrease. Now, how's that going to happen? Through trials, tribulations. God's mighty hand pushing down on me, humbling me, bringing me low, leveling me to the ground. We don't like that feeling. We like to feel in control. But God brings us to a point where we're not in control so that His Spirit can work mightily. We have to understand this principle because the teaching, a lot of teaching out there, comes to us in the form of, you have to do it, you have to be strong, you have to have the faith, you have to access God's Spirit, you got to tell the Holy Spirit what to do. Just the opposite of what the Scripture is teaching. But it appeals to us. We don't like to be weak. We don't like to be brought low. We don't like to think in terms of lowliness and making decisions to take the low road. We like the high road. It's the road of success and outward appearance of success. But God brings us down the low road so that when I'm weak, He can be strong. So as you read this account in Acts chapter 12, total human weakness. People trying. I mean, they prayed. But they were surprised. It wasn't them, it was God. It was God's way of encouraging and ministering to each one of them, showing them that even though you prayed, that even though you gathered together in support of the brethren through prayer, it wasn't you. It was God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time in your Word. We pray that you'd bless our hearts to show us your power and your provision and your love for us. Teach us to submit to the circumstances that bring us low and make us weak. We struggle and fight to gain control, but help us to see that faith is letting go. Faith is trusting you, surrendering to you this weak vessel so that you might be strong. We thank you that your glory and your power and your majesty is manifested to us through the Word to show us your faithfulness and your ability in spite of ourselves and our weaknesses. We thank you for that. Teach us to trust the God that's presented in God's Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.